I invite you to stand for the reading of our scripture for this evening's sermon. Reading from Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me then." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things. But only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we consider this lovely segment of the Gospel of Luke, we pray for hearts eager to embrace its riches of compassion and kindness from the very mouth of our Savior himself. We pray that we will be able, by your grace, to honor you in applying it to our own lives. The words of Jesus are precious, and help us, we pray, Father, to treasure them. And so we ask that these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, we find the words of Christ in verses 31 and 32, in which he said to those Jews that believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth, and you will be my disciples indeed." And this evening, I invite you to consider one of the many jewels or gems of the New Testament in this particular portion of Scripture, recording the words of our Savior. Now, the incident is about as ordinary as you can find, because as Jesus and the disciples are traveling toward Jerusalem, they enter the village of Bethany, and Martha, the sister of Lazarus and Mary, invites Jesus for supper or lunch, we don't know which. And the background is one of, I think, tender kindness, that here's our Savior in his great and phenomenal work as Messiah, taking time to enter a home of a loving family and to fellowship with them and set that example of thinking of the things of God around a meal and sharing that meal. And we find out, looking at the text, that Martha was busy. And her sister, Mary, was sitting at Christ's feet listening to him. And Martha comes to Jesus Christ, distracted, troubled, sometimes we could say, with all her preparations. She's busy and comes to Christ with a rebuke to our Savior. "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Think what she says to the Lord of glory. "Don't you care? Jesus, don't you care that I'm here busy preparing all the dishes, trying to get everything ready, and she's just sitting there listening to you talk?" And in a sense, she's saying, "What's the matter with you, Lord? Don't just sit there. Tell her to help me." And if you look closely at the text, she says, "Then tell her to help me," which adds a different dimension to her commandment to Christ. She gives him an order after rebuking him. then tell him to tell me to tell her to help me. She's basically saying, Lord, because you haven't cared what's happening, now you make it right by telling her what to do. It's one of the most remarkable bits of interaction recorded in Scripture for, I believe, of course, our benefit. And the answer to Christ is, the answer that Christ gives is remarkable. Look how he begins in this remarkable response. Martha, Martha, you are so worried and bothered about so many things. In that first statement, he declares that he does, in fact, know her and care about her, and is sympathetic to her caring spirit. But at the same time, it's a very gentle rebuke when you consider that she had succumbed to self-pity, pretty large dose of self-pity. She was assuming Jesus didn't care, which of course was sinful. She resented what her sister was doing, which was, of course, sinful. And then, remarkably, on the top of it, which I've already mentioned, that she gave him an order. She gave Jesus a direct command. So his response to this busy sister is beautiful. He did not criticize her serving, nor did he criticize her hospitable concerns for ministry. He never criticized that. And his first response is as tender a response as you could ask for. It's a fulfillment of at least Isaiah 42, if you care to turn there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 42. First three verses, speaking of the Messiah to come. Beginning with verse 1, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He didn't speak harshly to her. He spoke gently. And if you get the picture of not crushing a bruised reed, reeds are noteworthy for their fragile structure, often are hollow with just a thin shell. And here is this believer, this one called to be part of his kingdom, but with a fragile, easily offended spirit. And he gently stops her in her assumption and her accusations. And then he gives her gracious instruction. And if you look at that instruction, it's beautiful. Martha, verse 42, it's recorded. Excuse me, verse 41, first of all. You are worried and tolerant and bothered about so many things that's not necessary. You're bothered. This isn't required. But furthermore, your sister, Mary, has done something that's right. If ever there was a case of seeing the fulfillment of Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath or anger, here is a beautiful illustration. And so he's saying to her, Martha, there's really only one thing that needs to be considered, one thing that's essential. And the way he leads into it is very interesting. only a few things are necessary, really only one. And what is that? What do we learn from Mary's behavior? Because there's not a word spoken about Mary saying anything. He's saying that she's chosen the good part. She's chosen what is right. And of course, what she chose was to listen to Jesus speak. And rightly, we know that every word he said, even all the ones unrecorded, which far exceed in number of those recorded, every one was filled with rich truth. Would you turn to Matthew 17, please? Matthew 17, we have the record of a remarkable incident. Jesus, 6 days later, beginning with verse 1, takes him, Peter, James, and John, takes with him, and John his brother, and brings them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, if you think about it, there's this flavor of something going back centuries in redemptive history, where Moses went up onto the mountain where God spoke to him after the leaving of the country of Egypt, the Exodus, and in the desert. And here we have God speaking again from the mountain. Christ is transfigured. His divinity is lustrously enhanced here for the witness of Peter, James, and John. And when Peter sees this, he's like so many of us, an instant response. Well-intentioned, we can be sure, but not really very wise. Here's Elijah, who never died. Moses, who was the great lawgiver and the one who led the Israelites out of Egypt. And Peter says, Lord, let me build three little booths. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. In the great catalog of silly suggestions, this one, in my opinion, is right at the top of the list. Man who had dwelt in heaven for centuries, and Peter says, let me build a little tabernacle right here. That question, or that suggestion, is not directly answered. It's ignored. But rather, a cloud overshadows these three disciples, these three apostles. And a voice speaks out of the cloud, verse 5. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's just beautiful. And the fatherly love for Jesus Christ. And then he has a commandment. Listen to him. Three simple words. Listen to Jesus. How easy to say, not so easy to fulfill. Mary was listening to Jesus. That's beautiful. And what does that imply? That implies a teachable heart, a loving heart. It implies a heart that wants to be directed by the grace and truth of God. She was obeying that commandment, was she not? She was listening to Jesus. Think for a minute, beloved. How often did Jesus say such phrases as, he that has ears to hear, let him hear? How often did we find the Jews listening but not really hearing? And is that not still something with us to this very day? that we can read a scripture that has eternal consequence for us personally and be utterly unmoved and wonder what's for the next meal. And here Mary has chosen the good part. She has chosen Martha to listen to truth about the kingdom of God. She has chosen to make her priorities right. She has chosen to humbly listen. I have a personal observation. I think most of us are not good listeners. We give that away in very interesting ways, not the least of which is interrupting when people ask us a question or make a comment. But we're not good listeners. We sometimes can be told a very simple thing and get it wrong, and I've been guilty of that many times. Mary was, from the evidence of Scripture, a careful speaker. And then Christ makes an amazing promise. Now look carefully at that, verse 42. Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Which will not be taken away from her. She's chosen the good part. But the promise from the mouth of Jesus Christ is that the good part, which is clearly above all else to focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, she will never have that taken away. He has promised her salvation. Jesus Christ, in this declaration, acknowledged the gift of assurance that he can and does give, but he was sovereignly pleased in light of her exhibiting a right heart toward himself to declare that what she had invested in and where she had put her first love would never be taken away from her. Would you turn for a minute to John chapter 12? There's an account here that bears careful consideration in the light of our passage. Reading the first 8 verses. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they there made him supper, something that apparently happened at least twice, and maybe more than twice. Jesus had a particular love for this family. And Martha was serving. Does that sound familiar? Martha's serving. God bless her. Busy Martha is busy serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointing the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, such that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put in it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." In the time between the incident recorded in our text in Luke and the incident we've just read 6 days before the Passover, God had evidently, and I say that carefully, clearly it was the evidence that he had worked in Mary's heart in such a manner that she was inclined to exhibit in a remarkable way her adoration, her love, her respect, and her worship of Jesus Christ. From what information we have, this family was not a wealthy family. We can only guess how much time she may have had to save in order to purchase this very costly perfume. But she had done it, putting it in a probably expensive alabaster box, and then electing, when Jesus was once again visiting their home and having supper, to pour it on his feet and wipe his feet with her hair. This is not to be confused with the incident of the woman who poured perfume on Christ earlier at the home of Simon the Pharisee. The incidents have a similarity, but they're clearly different. We know that. But she had been so moved by the grace of Christ, sanctified in her thinking about her Redeemer, that she was led to make that sacrifice to honor Jesus. I find it hard to think of something more tangibly beautiful in the way of a high-profile expression of sacrificial love than what Mary did that evening in Bethany. What she did is once again choose the good thing. And she's one of the few people in Scripture that we can say received a declaration from the Lord, a personal declaration from the Lord, that she would indeed not lose what had been promised to her. That she would receive that good thing, the benefits of that good thing which she had chosen. So the question becomes, what do we do with this passage? What do we do with this simple account? It's a very brief account, really, of Mary's choice and Martha's choice. Well, I'd like to say something about Martha. We don't look too harshly at her. She was gracious in desiring to be hospitable, and that's commanded, is it not? That's commanded, and that's a lovely expression of Christian service. But even an expression of Christian service can become contaminated in some measure if we let that service become so gripping an object, such a short-term tactical goal, that we lose sight of the big picture, that we lose sight of what's really, really important. I think we can say, by good and necessary inference, Martha was somewhat sulky in seeing Christ failing by her lights to tell Mary to get up and help her sister. That would be the sin, among other things, as I said, of self-pity. And when we are, of course, involved in self-pity, we want recognition. She wanted recognition of the heaviness of her task, and it was not forthcoming in the way she wanted. Would you turn to Luke chapter 17? In Luke 17, we have an account that is instructive in thinking this through. In Luke 17, the first two verses contain a warning. I think most of you know it. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, the words here of Christ. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Well, that's a serious warning about putting stumbling blocks in the way of new believers or little children coming to faith, growing in their faith in the Lord. But then he moves to an entirely different arena of responsibility, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times a day saying, I repent, forgive him. Verse 5 is short, but it's profound. The apostles cry out to him, increase our faith. Lord Jesus, you're giving us too much to do. This is too heavy. So they ask for an increase of faith to handle this greater obligation, we could say. And in verse 6, we have the record of Christ's acknowledgement that, yep, you don't have much faith, and the inference that you need to increase it. But then in verses 7 through 10 is a remarkable parable. It's the parable of a man who has a slave plowing or tending sheep. And when he comes in from the field, the master does not say to him, come immediately and sit down and eat. Does he do that? And of course, we can all say no, especially in that slaveholding society. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? And again, we're expected to know the answer to that rhetorical question. He doesn't thank the slave. And through the years when I've dealt with this passage in counseling, I've had more than one person cry out plaintively, but that's not fair, which is the fallback position for us Americans when it seems like God is not doing something according to our assumed standards of justice. So you too, verse 10, when you do all the things which are commanded, of which, in Martha's case, she was fulfilling the commandment to be hospitable, we are to say, he says, you're to say, and this is a command from Christ, a command to state these words, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done that which we ought to have done. Would you concede that Martha truly was doing what she should do, but in the end could only say, I've only done what you commanded me to do? To put it another way, wanting appreciation for each act that we do is deadly. That's a deadly virus. Jim and I were talking about this today, the fact that many industries now and corporations have set up departments for praising employees, that if they do something that we would have in previous years thought ordinary, they are to be praised and coddled. The new generation that expects to be appreciated at every step of the way. And that is a virus that can pollute our thinking about our interactions with one another, not to mention our thinking about our relationship with God. Here Jesus Christ in Luke 17 is giving us guidance to discipline our hearts, not to feel neglected, unappreciated, or insufficiently thanked if we're busy and do not receive a reward. He clearly, I think, had in mind such things as Martha's anger at him and not just at her sister. And I think it's worth pointing out then if you want to find an emotion that can skew your thinking badly, that can corrupt your thinking, it's hard to find one that does a better job at corrupting our thought life, corrupting our decision making, than anger. It has a powerful ability to lose the clarity of thinking that is so important if we think God's thoughts after him and we follow his word and his commandments. Martha's angry resentment took the luster off her hospitality. It took the luster off that service that, interestingly enough, was recorded for the rest of time and eternity, as was Mary's sacrificial gift to Christ just before his crucifixion. So what are we to make of this? I believe this is a call to something that's difficult sometimes, is to serve selflessly with our eyes on Christ. Mary is fixing the dinner, but she was able, clearly, to overhear the words of the Savior. And I think one of the saddest things about this is that she didn't have the capacity to rejoice, that her sister was so beautifully focused on the most important thing in life, the words, the person, the truth of Jesus Christ. How blind she was that she could be moved to rebuke the Savior and to give him an ungodly order. This is a call in its very ordinariness to guard our hearts that we don't lose that Christ-centered perspective of Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, that we don't lose the perspective of Jesus as our King, our Commander in Chief, that we don't lose the perspective of Jesus Christ as the one in whom is all our hope and all our blessing, and without whom we would have no hope of any blessing, whether here in this life or that which is to come. It's so simple, isn't it? Mary was listening to Jesus. And I have a question for you, dear brothers and sisters. How well do you listen to the words of Jesus Christ? How well? Remember, he's God in the flesh, speaking directly during his earthly ministry to countless hearers, but beloved, speaking to us in the Word. Do we treasure every word of Christ? Is every principle and concept that Christ communicates considered a valuable jewel in the treasure chest of the kingdom of God? Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, gave the commandment. It's recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Lay up treasure in heaven. Be rich toward God. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Are you being rich toward God? Yesterday, I had the privilege of briefly chatting with Jennifer, Julie's daughter, who lives now in Moscow with her husband Matthew and their children, Moscow, Idaho, not Russia. Let's make that clear. And she mentioned that one of the most interesting benefits that they found living in this small Idaho town. It's, I believe, the northern part of Idaho, is it not? That she has found it extremely refreshing to have a lifestyle that is calm and simple. That she and Matthew can see the difference from when they lived here in Silicon Valley and their lifestyle now in Moscow. That it's slowed down. And the part that, of course, made my ears perk up was when she said that they're able to think more thoughtfully and more in depth about the scriptures. We live in a frenetic society. That's a fancy word for super busy. And it's possible to become so busy that we're like Martha. And we don't take the time to slow down and to pause and pick a portion of scripture, and especially and particularly from the Gospels, and listen to the words of Christ. And now I'm going to say what may some of you may consider a hard thing. But I believe on that day of judgment, it will become very obvious that one of the ways we had distracted busyness was our worship of the lifestyle of cell phones and tablets and so on. We've recognized in our culture that many teenagers can sit in a group texting each other instead of just talking. And that's become not surprising anymore. But I believe that's one small evidence of the fact that the evil one never runs out of ways to distract us from what's really the good thing. To distract us from what Mary chose, of such a clear quality of Christ-centeredness that Jesus Christ was pleased to declare it will never, never be taken away from Mary. I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 11, a text we looked at briefly this morning. Matthew chapter 11, that famous text of the call of Jesus Christ. Again, precious words from our Savior's lips. It probably got recorded, even if I attempted to block it. No, unless you were able to block it out. Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Do you believe the text supports the interpretation that Martha was heavy laden? Do you believe that? Whether it was by her own choice or circumstances beyond her choice, or a combination thereof, it's pretty evident, it seems to me, she was heavy laden. And Christ is speaking to all such. And he says, I will give you rest. Rest, of course, of a particular kind that he then elaborates on a bit more. 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. There's a picture of Mary learning from Jesus, sitting at his feet, drinking in his priceless truth. For I am gentle and humble in heart. Did he not prove that in the way he treated Martha? Even though it was in a different language, it comes across the centuries with that double use of her name, of a tender concern. Martha, Martha, you're so busy. And I believe he's saying to us, trapped often in the frenetic busyness of our present day society, a weariness we may not even recognize or detect. And then he says, you shall find rest And look at the last three words of verse 29. For your souls. What more powerful evidence of a meaningful walk with Jesus Christ than to be able to say in truth, my soul has rest in Jesus in the midst of whatever circumstance he places me. My soul is at rest. And I can say with the words of Christ, his yoke is easy and it has made my load light. Mary chose the good thing. Have you chosen the good thing? May God grant we can say without hesitation, yes, yea, and amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this account, moving in its truth, yet in a sense disguised by its very simplicity, easy to pass over quickly. Would you give us hearts and minds that want to slow down and feed on the words of Christ and thereby feed on him? Give us, we pray, ears that really hear and a determination to listen, no matter what the background noise of the world may be. Grant us, Lord, the grace to be like Mary, sitting at your feet and humbly listening with an open and teachable heart. We plead this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you take your hymnals, please? Turn to hymn number 644, May the Mind of Christ. 644.